We come, as you will no doubt have observed, to one of those passages in Scripture in which sin is very starkly, very clearly presented to us. A situation that is in many ways sickening, is appalling, yet is the reality of this sin-cursed, fallen world in which we live in. The Lord, you see, is, in one sense, the greatest realist. Because he sees every sin such as this one committed day after day. He sees it and understands it perfectly. He knows every detail, more than he has chastely provided for us here. He knows all about sin, and he knows all about sin such as the one that we have just seen described for us. He is very cognizant of the reality of sin. But why does he present us with this reality in such clear and unabashed terms? Why is it that he shows us of this incestuous rape? Why is it that he presents to us this picture of sin so that we cannot turn our heads and forget about it? Some today, when they consider events such as these, would like to excuse God from having anything to do with it. And so they come up with things, beliefs and statements such as these. They would say, of course, God has nothing to do with such things. They would say that somehow God, in an effort to protect what they call free will, has so loved man that he would give his control over to man, protecting his free will. And so man does things such as these. Besides, of course, not really explaining how God can be sovereign and still God and give over his control, the problem with this is understanding how it is good for God to give his control to sinful man, and how it is for man's good that God is not controlling the situation, but sinful, fallen, finite man. Some will be a bit more realistic and say that it is not that God so much gave away his control to sinful man, it is rather that God is in fact impotent. He could not stop this crime. It is certain, of course, that he is sovereign enough to win the battle, to win the war. But some of the skirmishes, you see, his power doesn't extend to those, and such things will happen. But we can rest assured that he will win the overall war that is being waged against Satan. But you see, in all these explanations seeking so politely to excuse God from anything to do with these circumstances, besides failing to perceive who God is, such explanations provide cold comfort for every true believer. For after all, what is really being stated is this, that you are alone. In essence, either God is unable to help you, or he is unwilling, having given over his control to you. In either way, you essentially stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil alone, without God being able or willing to help you in any way. You, who it is stated, are unable to do anything without God, stand alone against what we know to be very powerful forces that seek to bring about your destruction. Now, where is the comfort for the Christian in such doctrines? Where is the comfort for the Christian in such belief systems? That is one of the fatal flaws with such belief systems. But another fatal flaw is it simply does not comport with Scripture. In this context of this most horrendous, incestuous rape, we must ask, Where is God? Does He have nothing to do with this, in fact? Or does He have everything to do with this? Turn back with me to chapter 12, verse 9 and following. This is God speaking through Nathan, His prophet, regarding David's sins. Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in His sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will raise up adversity from against you from your own house. That is, you see, precisely what we see here in this incident. Here are two brothers and one sister, all those in David's household, who are now set at hatred with one another, at enmity with one another. And in fact, this event rolls over into the sword never departing from the house of David, the murder of Amnon by Absalom for this event, seeking to undermine David's reign and murder him also. Which, of course, leads into the next several chapters of adversity in David's household. You see, what Scripture very clearly states is this. God has everything to do with this event. God said, I will raise up adversity, and that is precisely what He is doing in this event. You may ask, well, where is the comfort in that? Well, the comfort is clearly there for those with eyes to see. It's precisely because God is doing this that there is great comfort to be found by faith. Because if you know who God is, and you know that He is always good to His people, He always works things for good, everything, even such appalling events as this, there is a comfort for the Christian. That precisely because He is in control, He is working good for the believer. Precisely because He brings this to pass, there is good to be found in it. There's profit. Because He is the God of faithful goodness to His people. And if you cannot see that immediately or apparently, pay close attention to every heinous detail. Pay close attention to the description of this event so that you can begin to glean what God is doing, what He is saying, how He is showing Himself to be faithful and good to His people. If you do not perceive how this could possibly be, then pay very close attention to this most abominable event. And it is an abomination. We cannot gloss over this event and deny how terrible it is. That is not how we will find God's goodness manifested. For He is abundantly clear, even from the very first verse, how wicked this thing is. You may have not noticed it, but in verse 1 He declares that this is in fact perverse love. After this, that is, after David's sins, repentance, and yet the promised chastisement beginning to come true. After this, Absalom the son of David had a lovely sister whose name is Tamar, and Amnon the son of David loved her. Now, it is in the very characters that we see here that this love is manifested to be perverse. For these are all family members. Absalom and Tamar both came from Maacah, David's wife. Absalom being the third born, and his sister coming from David and Maacah also. But Amnon is from David's first wife. Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, we find this in the Chronicles account. So that clearly they are not full brethren. They are not full brother and sister, brother to brother, but half brother to half sister. But even in this, you see, there is a perverse love then for a half-sister. Now, when you read throughout Scripture, this may not be immediately apparent to you, because after all, we see that Abraham, when he lied about his wife Sarah, said that she was in fact his sister, and that was but a half-lie because she was his half-sister. She was born from the same father, but not the same mother. So you begin to see that the practice in Scripture is not necessarily completely set against this sort of thing. But the principles of Scripture are abundantly clear on this point. Whatever the practice of even those who seem to be the most godly, the principles of Scripture are abundantly clear. If you like, you can turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17, and listen to what God says about such a love for a half-sister. Leviticus 20, verse 17, if a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He who has uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his guilt. You see, in the words of God, this love is wickedness. Yet likewise, in the words of God, Amnon loved her. Did you notice that as we went through this reading? It is not only Amnon who claims that he loves her, but the inspired writer says he loved her. How are we to explain this? It is clearly wickedness, but the inspired writer says he loved her. In fact, in the Hebrew, the term for love covers a number of different nuances, unlike the Greek, which is much more specific. But even those translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translate this word not eros, not merely sexual lust, but agape, but a true love for Tamar. What are we to make of this statement in Scripture? Well, first, we are to understand that this is not a mere random act of lust. He does not randomly pick out a woman, sees her, and merely goes lusting after her to have her. This is a man who knows this woman to some extent. Yes, he has even a true affection for her. He knows about her chastity. And when he goes to sleep with her, he is asking her to consent. He wants not only her to have sex with her, but her herself. There is an element, albeit slight, of true affection. As I've explained to the children in catechism class, how it is that the image of God may continue after the fall, I have likened it to an apple. If you have an apple that is shiny and plump and juicy and looks very good to eat, and is in fact a perfect apple, you would be delighted in the apple. You would say, that is a good apple. I delight myself in that apple. But what do you say if the apple becomes rotten? It no longer looks good to eat. It no longer is good to eat. It has changed substantially so that before it was delightful, now it is abhorrent. And what do you call that apple? You still call it a rotten apple. You still see a semblance of its original form in that rottenness. See, that is what we have here with this love. And I emphasize that not to somehow excuse, but rather to note what it is truly, so that we may most clearly understand Amnon's actions and very clearly apply them to ourselves as we continue on throughout this event, this perverse, this rotten love that he had for his half-sister. It was so great and overwhelming and obsessive, we are told, that in verse 2, he was so distressed over his sister. He desired her so much.
He continued to think about her, to obsess over her, to such an extent, in fact, that he becomes sick.
This is not the fruit of pure and good love, but rotten love. As David declares in Psalm 32, when he continued in his sin, it was as if his bones were dried up, his bones were rotting in him. There is something about sin that reveals to us that behind it is a very harsh, cruel taskmaster, namely Satan himself. So that such sicknesses, while not always connected with personal sin, often come about because of personal sin. As we are learning today in Acts 10, Christ healed from all manner of sickness, and that is likened to some extent with the kingdom or the thraldom of Satan. All sickness is connected with sin inextricably, such that when we get to heaven, there will be no sickness or death. And so it is no surprise to us that here, because of his sin, he is depressed. He is weakened. He is sick physically. So that his friend, so-called, can see in his very physical appearance that he is distressed and sick. It is an important point to bring out, especially in our day and age, which exalts and trumpets the salvation that medicine might bring to us, that modern science might provide for us. This is not to say, of course, that there are not legitimate ways in which medicine and modern science can help the body. But rather, it is to say that in cases such as this one, medicine can do nothing for him. The cure to his physical ailment is at the root. He must repent of his sins. And we all do well when we are depressed, when we are physically ill, to consider one possibility: that we are distressed because of some idolatrous desire that is causing our body even to ache. We must consider at least the possibility that sin is driving our bodies to sickness. Yes, when you become depressed, when you feel the stress of your life, it is requisite that you consider if the driving force behind it is not really some sinful wish that is in fact causing your body to become ill. And the only cure for such physical sickness is repentance. But Amnon would have nothing to do with repentance. This was not what was in his mind in the least. Rather, he was sick because he could not get what he wanted, namely Tamar. But what is the reason? For she was a virgin, we read in verse 2. For she was a virgin. It was not that the law of God clearly called it wickedness to even think about such things. It was not that the penalty for such an action would rightly be to be cut off from the people of God, to be put to death. It had nothing to do with God. The impediment that was in his way, in his own mind, was this: that she was a virgin, that she was chaste, that she could not be approached in such lewd ways, that she would in fact reject such a perversion of love. And that is exactly what she does in verses 12 and 13. She rejects such perversion with the strongest of terms, with the greatest of rebuke, showing that he rightly knows her to be chaste, to be a virgin, and is considering how it is that he can overcome her own chastity and purity in order to fulfill his perverse desires against her. Perhaps even in this we see a kernel of the true affection he has for her. For as perverse as it is, he is thinking of how he can get her to return his love, albeit rotten and perverse. But this was the impediment in his mind, and it shows that he is already determined to do this thing. He is no longer thinking in terms of what is right or what is wrong.
He is no longer evaluating the situation in terms of biblical precept, but rather he is merely thinking in pragmatics. How can I do this thing?
It is a danger for all of us to begin to think in this way, and it is rampant throughout our world.
We begin with our desire. I want more money. We never question that desire. We never begin to wonder, is that a true biblical desire? And even if it were, is it too strong? Is it idolatrous? But we immediately move on to this. How can I get that money? It is no longer a question of the principles of God's Word. It is no longer an evaluation of our own motives and desires. It is rather pragmatics. We want it, and we must get it. How can we get it? It is the same in the church, isn't it? There is this opinion floating about that we must have more members. And it is not questioned. It is not considered. It is not judged by the principles of God's Word. It is merely assumed this is our desire, therefore it must be right. And how do we go about getting it?
Such pragmatics manifest the belief that God is dead, and that I am in fact God. For it assumes that the desires it has are good and right and true, and the ways that it gets those desires and fulfills those desires must likewise be good and right and true. But only God's desires and means are good and right and true. Therefore, we must judge all of our desires, all of our means to fulfill even the most godly desires, according to the Word of God. But that is not where Amnon is going. That is not where he receives his advice from. Rather, in verse 3, we read that Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "Why are you the king's son becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Jonadab is counted a friend of Amnon, but in the same way that Amnon's love is true love, it is rotten. It is perhaps in a very kernel, in a very small part, true friendship. But it is really rotten wisdom. Wisdom without principle. Cleverness without the principles of God. And therefore, out of this wisdom comes wicked advice. And therefore, rightly, is the Word of God translated that he's a crafty man. And so he comes and perceives as a wise man that this king's son is troubled. And of course, by saying that you are the king's son, why would you be troubled? He is insinuating that the king's son in such a privileged place should not be troubled in any way, but rather should get whatever he wants. He is privileged, he is honored in the kingdom, and therefore why is it that you are troubled? How could it possibly be that you are troubled? And he tells him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Here he does not confess openly that she is also his sister, but Absalom's sister. Notice how Jonadab responds in verse 5. "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food, and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from his hands.'" This is the wicked advice that issues forth from this rotten wisdom. You see, Amnon has surrounded himself with this counselor who is likewise full of pragmatics. He does not question this perverse love, this contemplated incest in the least. He is merely concerned to see that his friend has his evil desire fulfilled. Now, this is a lesson for all of us, but certainly for you college students, this is no doubt a particular temptation. To listen to the wisdom of this world, which says that you should surround yourself with peers who affirm you,
who make certain that you have great self-confidence. Therefore, they will not challenge you. But when you come to them for advice, they understand that their main duty is this, to affirm you, to make certain that your thoughts and feelings are given credit as, of course, good and right and true, and then to show you how to fulfill those desires.
The Word of God says that the blows of a friend what are true and right and should be a comfort. That the rebuke of the wise man is to be oil anointing your head. That you should choose those who surround you and give you advice who are like Nathan. Who when they go to you, they not only question you, but they confront you with the truth of God. That when you express your inmost desires and feelings, they do not believe that it is somehow improper for them to question whether or not those are godly. But you see, Amnon was not seeking godly counsel. He was seeking one who, like him, was merely full of pragmatics. How do I get what I want? Not is what I want, what God commands. And so it is that he takes this advice greedily, putting it into effect. And you notice that Jonadab is surely a wise man. His advice is of the utmost wisdom. Twisted, rotten, perverted, but wisdom. He has insight into the situation. He knows that after all, here's Amnon. He looks ill day after day. He's becoming thin. He's becoming tired and haggard in his appearance. Therefore, it would be of great wisdom for him to pretend that he is even sicker than he is. That he is now bedridden. For, of course, playing off the kindness of his father, he would come and see his beloved son. And in that way, they could take advantage of his father and have him send his sister to prepare food. After all, he is growing thinner day by day. And as soon as his father would hear that he wants food, which is the problem, he is not eating food, would he not be quick to give in to this odd request in order to humor his sick son? You see how wise, how devious, how clever is Jonadab. And this is exactly what Amnon does in verse 6, he lays down, he pretends to be ill, and when the king came exactly as his friend said he would, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." And we wonder exactly why it is in verse 7 that David immediately sends home to Tamar saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." How is it that David cannot begin to investigate this more? This is an odd request. Why is it that he should send that sister into him, to his very bedroom, as it were, to make food for him? Why is it that this is the request of Amnon? David is only too quick to indulge his son, as we find throughout this book he is quick to do. So that he immediately sends and tells Tamar to go and to prepare the food. But I want you to notice in verse 8 what kind of a woman that Tamar is. Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. You see what kind of a woman she is. In many ways, she is an ideal Christian woman. She is beautiful, but chaste. She is humble enough so that when her father commands her to go, and it is not sin for her to do it, she immediately goes to serve her brother. She is a princess, the daughter of the king, and yet she does not consider it beneath her to go and to labor as a servant. She is quite capable in making food for her brother. Almost in every way, it seems, she is presented to us as the ideal Christian woman, the ideal godly woman. And yet notice what happens to her. Amnon refuses to eat. He scorns her humble service. He is not interested in food. In fact, when he has her come to prepare before him, he is not interested in seeing the food so much as her. No doubt lusting after her and inflaming himself in his lusts. So that he despises the food and commands that everyone go out, and they all went out from him. Now you see, if these servants were wise and understanding, they would have immediately gone to David and told him what was happening. It is improper, surely, for these two to be in a room together. It is improper, surely, for her to go into his very bedroom to feed him food as they stand alone. Yet, of course, this is exactly in line with David's command to her, that she go and feed him, and even as he requested, from his own hands. So she goes in. In verse 11, now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." We can hardly imagine the horror that she must have felt at such a statement. Surely, when she heard this, being a chaste, a godly, a humble, a diligent woman, she would have felt the greatest horror at such a statement of perversity. "Come and lie with me, my sister." It is perhaps being used here as a term of endearment, as it is throughout the Song of Solomon, but it reflects a reality that she is, in fact, his sister. This is incest that he is proposing to her. He would want her to lie with him because, of course, he wants her to return his love in all this rotten perversity. But you see how she responds, being justified throughout and vindicated as a godly woman. She resists him to the utmost extent. Notice what she says in verse 12. But she answered first, "No." The very first thing that should be answered to such wicked proposals is a clear no. And she goes on to rebuke him for such a thought. "Do not force me, my brother." And here surely she is bringing in the fact that this would be incest. "Do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing." You see, this is a thing which ought not to be done amongst the people of God, amongst Israel. It is a disgrace. It is an abomination. It is wicked. How dare he even think of doing this in the context of the people of God, of Israel itself? Such a thing is wickedness. She is clearly rebuking him for even the very mention of such a disgraceful deed. You see how she resists the sin. And she goes on in verse 13 to speak even of the effects of the sin. "Where could I take my shame? Oh, if you really care for me, if this love is in any degree pure, think of me, where could I take my shame? Being violated with incest, what would I do? Where would I go? Who would have me? Where could I take my shame? Yet if this does not work, think of yourself. You would be like one of the fools in Israel." The term is one of the strongest terms in the Bible, in the Hebrew language. You would be like a fool. It is not merely someone who lacks intelligence, but it is one who is perverse. The fool is constantly contrasted with the wise in the Proverbs, the one who believes and trusts in God, the one who loves God, with the one who hates God and is perverse. That is a fool. He would be as a fool in Israel. "Now, therefore, please speak to the king." She's given him a glimmer of hope, "for he will not withhold me from you." Now it is abundantly clear in the law that God says this is wickedness. It should never be done. But she is not, of course, referring to the law, but to the king himself. She says, surely the king will give me to you if you request it. And considering how indulgent he is of his sons, it is a possibility. We might wonder, is it the case that the king would have given this sister to his son? And it's just that moment of wonder, of questioning, of hope that should have stopped Amnon. Consideration of the possibility of at least a legal marriage to her. But none of these persuasive, powerful arguments and rebukes had any effect upon him. Rather, we are told, he would not heed her voice. And being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. The point is abundantly clear in Scripture. Tamar is resistant at every point. Verbally, she is clear. She is rebuking him. She is putting this sin in its context. Physically, she is apparently struggling with him. The only reason that he was able to do this is because he was stronger. Therefore, forced his will upon her and committed this great atrocity against her. We cannot read these words, having the Spirit of God living in us, and not be grieved for Tamar. We cannot read these words and consider without passion the great grief and humiliation, the great wrong that was done to this woman, this godly, chaste, humble, diligent servant, this princess of Israel, by her own brother. It is an appalling and grievous offense. But notice, it only continues. It is not finished here. After he forced himself with her, who clearly and with every ounce of her being is rejecting such things, we are told in verse 15, then Amnon hated her exceedingly. So that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, rise, be gone. His love turns to hatred. But how can this be? Some would suggest that this is only the inevitable outcome of such forcing oneself upon another. It is a sign of hatred against him, and therefore inevitably gives birth to the full fruition of hatred. And of course, this is not an act of pure and good love. But at the same time, we need to remember that Scripture tells us that this is not the inevitable fruit of such actions. For Shechem in Genesis 34 does the same thing, and yet loves the woman afterwards. So why is it precisely that his love is turned to such great hatred? This is where it's important to recognize that within that rottenness, there was a true affection placed upon her, a true desire for her likewise to return his love so that he pled with her to sleep with him. When she rejected him as vile and unrighteous as he was, his love turned to the greatest hatred. For she had humiliated him by rejecting him and his sinful advances. You see, this is why he hates her. Because he will not hate his sin as she does. And you see, it speaks well for her, doesn't it? It fully vindicates her as the one who is righteous and completely innocent in all of this. She is the one who hates his sin, who rejects it, who struggles against it. And he hates her for it. With the greatest hatred that he would have her gone from him, as if she were the abomination. Yet again, she continues to resist this sin, for according to the law of God, if someone shames a woman in this manner, it is inappropriate for him to get away with treating her in this way. He must therefore marry her and cannot divorce her. showing that he must continue to treat her with a care that he ought to treat her with. Of course, it would have been incest for him to marry her, but nonetheless, he should and must, according to law, have the attitude of caring for her at this point, but he does not. He'd have her gone. And she resists this evil as well and says, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. In rejecting me and continuing in this despising me, it is worse than even before." But he would not listen to her in this either. But he called his servants and said, "Put this woman out, away from me," and bolt the door behind her, treating her as if she were trash. But in verse 18, the writer wants us to know she is not. Not in any way. For she had on a robe of many colors, or better translated, a long-sleeved garment, as the NAS translates it. The king's daughters, who were virgins, wore such apparel. She is one who is held in honor and esteem of the king in this kingdom. She in no way deserves this vile treatment, to have the door bolted behind her. And she responds, of course, in utter humiliation and grief. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors, or long-sleeve robe, that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. We need to emphasize here that her grief was not for her personal sin. Her grief, her humiliation, her shame, her bitter crying is because of her brother's sin. Not her own. It is perhaps the case for many that if they suffer such abuse, they are ashamed to speak of it, because they feel themselves guilty. Not her. She goes weeping, declaring to the world that something very wicked has happened to her, knowing surely that it is not her fault. As early as the 5th century, Christians have recognized that this point must be emphasized. That it is somewhat natural in being shamed in this way to feel it is your personal shame, it is your own guilt that is causing it. In the sack of Rome, for example, St. Augustine writes in the City of God against this very thing, that those women who may be violent in this way should recognize clearly they are pure before God. Let me read to you a short excerpt from that marvelous book, The City of God, in which Augustine, rightly picking up, no doubt, upon Christ's words that nothing that happens externally or goes into the body can defile it, but it is a heart and that which goes out that defiles. St. Augustine writes this: "In the first place, it must be firmly established that virtue, the condition of right living, holds command over the parts of the body from her throne in the mind, and that the consecrated body is the instrument of the consecrated will. And if that will continues unshaken and steadfast, whatever anyone else says with the body or to the body, provided that it cannot be avoided without committing sin, involves no blame to the sufferer." We must emphasize this point, for the scripture shows us how righteous and blameless was Tamar. So that when she grieves, it is not for her personal sin, but for what was done to her and the shame she felt from what was done to her. In many ways, she is like Christ. Was he in any way defiled in the way that they abused his body, in stripping off his robe and exposing him to the world? Was he guilty? In spitting upon him, was he guilty? In beating him, in stringing him up on the cross to die, did that abuse to his body in any way cause him, who is perfect, blameless, undefiled, to be guilty? You see, we must recognize that the shame here is not Tamar's, but the shame is her brother's sin, that she does feel such pain. Yet, though she is pleasing to the Lord, she gets no comfort from those on earth. In verse 20, we read that she encounters Absalom, her full brother, and Absalom somehow immediately picks up on the fact that Ammon, her brother, has been with her. And what is the comfort he offers? "But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." Essentially, he's saying, don't worry about it. Forget about it. Don't let it trouble you. And as I read these words, I was struggling to understand his reasoning in this. For after all, it is a reasoning of many today who, when they hear of a family member abused another, say, "Don't worry about it. He's only your uncle and it's all in the family." I wondered, what is the reasoning, the logic behind this? And it's not so much the logic that we have difficulty with, for we recognize that he is saying, this is a family member. It should count for something to have a family member, blood. There should not be a separation in family. That's easy enough to understand. But what is not easy to understand is how this is comforting to her at all. It is the absolute superficial nature of this sort of statement that strikes us as very odd and unreasonable. This cold comfort for this grieving woman. For is it not the case that Christ himself said, "I did not come to coddle family members and sin one against the other. I came with a sword to divide family members by the distinction of those who are righteous and those who are wicked." It's cold comfort for him to say, simply forget about it, don't worry about it. He is, after all, your brother. When Christ himself says, "I came to divide such brethren." And so it is that Tamar, with this cold advice, remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Desolate, devastated. The scripture wants us to see the effect of this sin. It wants us to understand the pain, the desolation of Tamar. It wants us to grieve with her. But it wants us to respond in another way as well, and that is with anger. In verse 21, this is how King David responded when he heard of all these things. You see, the proper authority knows everything that happens. It is not as if she's keeping it from them. They know it. And David, at least, is very angry over it. And so far, he acts rightly. For righteous anger is necessary and appropriate. If we can hear this story and have no sense of righteous indignation against this act, there is something wrong with us. There is something unchristlike about us. Our conscience is somehow dulled. Or is it not the case early on in 1 Samuel that we saw when Nahash the Ammonite sought to disdain Israel and put out the right eyes, that the Spirit of God came upon even Saul, and in consequence, he was angry. In consequence of the Spirit of God coming upon him, he was angry. Christ himself, when looking about at the Pharisees and seeing the hardness of their hearts, as we see here clearly in Amnon, was angry. If when we read of Tamar and what has happened to her, we do not become angry, there's something wrong. There's something broken. There's something unchristlike in us. But we must not stop there. At least David must not stop there. He is the king. He is called to enforce the laws of the land, but he does stop there. He is very angry, but unlike Saul, who rallied the troops and went out and fought the Ammonites, he does nothing. He does nothing. We wonder why. Of course, within the immediate context of this passage, this sin very, very easily would remind him of his own sin. How he lusted after someone whom he should not have. How he was consumed by that lust. How he sent her back to her home as if finished with her. Yes, surely the sin reminded him very much of himself, and he no doubt would have thought to himself, how can I punish this son of mine? How can I be such a hypocrite? But you see, it is not the way to deal with one sin to commit another. And for you parents, for example, when you consider your own sins and the what God has called you to do and discipline your children, you cannot say to yourself, oh, but I have sinned in this way also, therefore I must not punish them as God has called me to. The way to deal with that is to say, I will no longer sin and remain in hypocrisy when I discipline my children. David, you see, indulges his own sin, and therefore he is very indulgent with his own sons. This is clear throughout the rest of the book of 2 Samuel, but it is nowhere clearer than in 1 Kings 1 verse 6, in which we read that Adonijah, his son, had never been rebuked by him. His son, who was being raised up in rebellion against his father, had never once been rebuked by him. David was very, very wickedly indulgent with his children, so that he refused to see justice done. And children, I want you to think of this. The Bible says that he who spares a rod hates the child. For as one preacher said, who is really helped? Who is really spared in that? Is it the child who by God's command must have that chastisement? Is it the child who does not learn to understand the bitterness of sin? Who is benefited? Or is it the parent who does not want to see their son or daughter in pain? Who is benefited by not doing what God commands? Oh, children, if you would not want to be as David's sons, to be those who are forceful and violent against innocent women, against their own father, the king, against each other, then you will thank God for being disciplined by your parents. David was very angry, but much like Eli, he did not restrain his sons. And notice the reaction of Absalom. Because the authority figure would not enact justice as God commanded, it often happens that those who are not in the position to do what is right on behalf of the king nonetheless, nurture vengeance and then strike, as Absalom is doing and nurturing his heart now. He said nothing to Amnon, but he hated Amnon. He is waiting for his revenge. Throughout the history of cultures, this theme is repeated. The proper authority fails to do what God commands, and others rise up in wicked vengeance and do what the king did not do. But what are we to make of this? We have seen how grievous this is, how inexcusable this is. We have seen how this is utterly cruel and miserable sin. And what are we to make of it? You may recall that at the beginning I said that we see in this God's hatred of sin and His faithful goodness to His people. You may be the most confused when you hear those words. How can we see and be encouraged to know that God is good from this passage? Let us not overly concern ourselves with all the characters of this passage. Your mind may be consumed with thinking of these characters. Does Amnon get away with it? Does Absalom get away with it? Does David get away with it? No. God will deal with them.
But what about Tamar? She's in utter desolation.
Oh, but every hint of this text says that she is in a place where there is no grief or sorrow or sickness or pain. And that God Himself has wiped away all of her tears. And that she will rightly say that it was but a momentary affliction, light in comparison to the glory that God prepared for her. Let us not be overly consumed with wondering about these men and these women. What we are told here directly is this: I raised adversity. God Himself raised adversity. He did not sin, Amnon sinned. But God raised up this adversity. God did it. And in so doing, He declares how utterly abhorrent sin is to Him. David's sin. Would David commit such atrocities? God would see that he feels the bitterness of those sins. And surely David, while he has not learned properly as we ought to follow the law of God, is beginning to see how bitter sin is. Oh, and fathers, if you ever struggle with lust, look at Tamar. For it is a direct effect of David's sin that this happened to Tamar. And if you would turn your back upon Tamar, then yes, go ahead in your lusts. But if you would have pity on her, do not. God is showing us that He is absolutely faithful in abhorring and hating sin. And is it not brutally clear that sin is bitter? But how do we see the goodness of God? In fact, we may begin to want God to go easy on David. We see that he hates this sin and he must have justice and he must even chastise his servant and faithfulness to him. But how does it show love? How does it show his goodness? Can he not go easy on him? Can he not abate his justice a little bit? Can he not simply make his promise not quite as full and robust? Is that not a sword that cuts two ways? For in the same breath that God pronounced this chastisement upon David, he also said, I have put away your sin from you. If you would see his faithfulness in one degraded or weakened, it must be weakened in the other. You see, David has no tangible evidence that God is faithful to his word to forgive his sins. There is no tangible thing that shows him that God has done just that. But insofar as God demonstrates that he is faithful to chastise, David knows that his word is pure and true and trustworthy. In his chastisement, in its fullness, in its veracity, but in his mercy, in its fullness and veracity. That in this chastisement, David must know, as we must know, that God is absolutely faithful. And when he says, I will chastise, he will chastise. And when he says, I will forgive, he will forgive. And when he says to David, I have put away your sins, David now knows experientially that God has done it to the fullest extent. That God has cast his sins away from him and thrown them into the depths of the sea. That they are buried in the death of Christ. That the blood of Christ avails for him. That as surely as God is faithful to chastise, just so surely is he faithful to forgive. As surely as God shows his hatred of sin, so sure it is that he loves his redeemed sinners. Ah, this is what the Word of God teaches. Every detail of this horrendous event. is to strike into our hearts the utter sinfulness of sin and the absolute trustworthiness of God's word. Thus saith the Lord. Amen.